Well, a terrific good morning to all of you. We've said it, this is the third time, but we do mean it sincerely. And it's nice to see so many of you here who have traveled, in some cases, a good distance. And we do hope that you will stay afterwards and enjoy the fellowship. There's more than adequate food for everyone, I believe. And this is a festival day, the day to rejoice spiritually as well as to have a little bit of good food together as well. So we'll anticipate that in just a little bit. This is the Feast of Trumpets. The Old Testament tells us clearly and specifically that it is named because it is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, Neil was kind enough to come into our office yesterday, and he has a rather long trumpet. Here it is right here. Do you all see this? I will really wake you up if I blow this, I assure you. This is not the trumpet that they had in the Old Testament, but this is a trumpet that might have been around in the days of the Knights of the Round Table, that type of thing. But this is a trumpet, and I guess you could really make a good sound with this, couldn't you, Neil? Do you want to illustrate to everybody how to do it? Can you do it? Oh, no, I'm not going to do it. No. Everybody will be offended and leave early. But this is this is a trumpet, and we could have Neil come up here and blow the trumpet if he wanted to, and he doesn't. He's a wise man. And that trumpet is an announcement of something. It's a sound of alarm. It's to get your attention. It's to remind you of something. And that's what the Memorial of Trumpets is all about on this high day, this annual high day, which is one of God's annual seven holy days that fall throughout the year. This, along with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, is one of the easiest days to explain because the imagery in the Bible is so clear about what this day is all about. There are going to be seven trumpets that are going to be blown one day, and every ear shall hear them. But the one in particular that we want to focus on today is the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, when it blows, and when you hear it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." So there's going to be an institution of a new government, the likes of which this world has never seen and direly needs, desperately needs, the government of Jesus Christ. And it says to us in verse 16, "The 24 elders which sat before God on their faces, they fell upon their," as they were sitting on their seats, "and they fell on their faces and they worshiped God." And I want you to just think as we work through the sermon today about this unbelievable moment in the history of the world. If you could plot out the timeline of all history, and if you know how I mean this, even future history, this event is on that timeline, and look what happens. Look at the worship. Look at the adoration. Look at the peace that's going to be brought eventually to this earth, though here the events that are mentioned are rather traumatic and climactic, although I find great encouragement in verse 18. But let me read verse 17 again, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and were and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned." So we're told here that he is the one that has been, he is yet to come. And I want to focus on that part of to come. Verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Remember that word, judged. Because there are several events I want us to take away from our message today, our time together. And one is going to focus on this word of judgment, and I'll be quite specific about it. There's something that always has worried me just a little bit about the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. I mean, I can't wait for it to happen. I mean, to hear the sound of the seventh trump and the dead in Christ will rise first. I mean, it's going to be an unprecedented moment. It's beyond my imagination, frankly. But there's always been something that's worried me just a little bit. It's a judgment day of saints and sinners. My question to you is, why in the world is God going to judge the saints? What's that all about? The reason for that is because if I had to list all my sins, I don't have enough paper to put on this stage to list them all. You know, that proverbial day of judgment is going to be there, and everything is going to be known. Well, how about that? It's a little bit, I don't know, it makes me just a little bit uncomfortable to even think about it, frankly. You know, just imagine standing there, and I don't know where God the Father might be, but there's Jesus Christ, the Savior, your high priest, the one who made it all possible, the one who has come back. The books are opened. The names go, he goes down the names, Ray Sanchez! No, Ray. You know, I don't know how you're going to go up there, but I'll be like this. You know, I don't know exactly how it'll be. And he goes down there and he'll say, well, Vance Stinson. And old Vance, he comes up there. Roy Geddes. That's how Roy walks. You know, and it'll be time to give account of ourselves. The books are open. Oh, wow. That makes me a little bit nervous, and I want to talk to you about that. But it says the time of judgment shall be, and then it goes on to say, and that you should give reward. So we have judgment, and then we have a reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. I'm counting on the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return this one day, a return to us one day, and we will see him like we have never seen him before, because now we basically see him through the pages of Scripture, and we see him personally as we identify him as brother to brother, as sinner to priest, and so forth. But won't it be something to see him, to talk with him, to know him, to go up, if you will, and I don't know, he'll know what handshaking's all about, but he may just want to grab you and throw his arm around you and say, hey, Neil, how you doing? Well, you'll have that spirit body and that spirit approach to things. It'll be quite different than we perhaps think it will be, because much of what we look to in the future is based upon our own human approach to divinity and God's forgiveness, and we really don't see things as God is actually going to be, and I will illustrate that to you in just a little bit. So I know and I believe, I can't wait for Jesus to come back, because he has made us that promise that he would come back, and he needs to come back to deliver us from so much unhappiness and turmoil and trauma and sin and iniquity and deceitfulness and violence, so much criminal activity, all the mayhem, all the terrible things that go on in this land, whether it's the pollution of the skies, the earth, the sea, whether it's the pollution of our children's minds, whatever it might be, there's so many things that we need to be rid of, need to be put away from us. And we have proven, haven't we? We, as human beings, are incapable of really doing what it takes to make things right. Sometimes we come up with temporary solutions, and it's like putting a Band-Aid on a huge sore. It may stop it from bleeding for just a little while, but guess what? Eventually it just tears open again, and then you've got another problem, and it's much worse. Jesus promised that he would come back. I'm reminded of this promise. I'm banging into something there. Let me see what that is. I don't like that. Is that me, Eric, doing that? Banging into something? Okay. If it persists, I'll get rid of one mic and stay on the other. But when I was watching recently, as all of you did on the television, the terrible events over in Turkey and then most recently in Greece, weren't you just horrified by what you saw? The thousands upon thousands of people who were unsuspectingly killed and murdered. It wasn't an act of a human being against another. It was a matter of natural circumstances. And there they are asleep at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and thousands of pounds of concrete, tons of concrete, just came crashing down upon them. And their lives were snuffed out just like that. And it just really had to tear your heart apart when you looked at the rescue efforts of those people from around the world who were called into the Turkey and now into Greece to try to find those individuals that might possibly have survived. And yet, in digging up through the rubble, they found so many more thousands of people deceased and dead, maimed and disfigured and hurt, that bled to death, that were crushed to death, than they did that were alive. And every once in a while there would be an elevated moment when a child would be found, or an elderly lady or a man, and they had been in there for a couple of days and they were rescued. Those were the elevated moments of such a terrible, terrible tragedy. I'd like to share this story, and there are many that could be told, and they remind us of the promise of Jesus Christ and what we must believe in. I want to take you back to 1989 to an earthquake that all of you have probably forgotten about, and I had too until I was reading about it recently. It was a terrible earthquake in Armenia that lasted 4 minutes, and in that period of time, it basically flattened the nation and it killed 30,000 people. 4 minutes, 30,000 people. Any of us, as anxious parents, who would have been there would have done what so many of those parents did. And in particular, I would like to focus on one man and his search for his young boy, whose name was Armand. As soon as the earthquake was over, he rushed to where he thought his son would be, and sure enough, the building that he was in was totally collapsed. And frantically, the father began to do what all of us would do. What would you do? You begin to dig and search and pull and call for help and do whatever you could do and cry out to your son and see if you could answer back. And your worst fear would be is that he didn't make it and that he was crushed by the rocks or maybe electrocuted. Who knows what might have occurred in that terrible crash that came upon those unsuspecting children, one of which was his son. So he did what he could, and yet he was just one man, and there were thousands looking for their own children. But he was relentless. He decided that he would not give up because he remembered a promise that he had made to his child. Let me repeat that. He remembered a promise he had made to his son. The promise was, no matter what happens, I'll always be there for you. That was his promise. So driven by those own words in the back of his mind, this anxious father found the area closest to his son's room, and he began to pull back the rocks. Other parents began to arrive, and some people who were in the police force or some that were in emergency uniforms were there to help out, but it just wasn't enough. And others began to tell him eventually, as they sobbed for their own children, it's just too late. You know it's too late. There's nothing that can be done. Come here. You know that he's probably dead. Even a police officer urged him to give up. But the father refused. And so for 8 hours, then 16, then 24, then 32, he rubbed his hands raw. His knuckles were bleeding because dealing with the concrete. His knees were all bloodied up, standing in the rubble. And he kept digging and he kept digging and he just wouldn't give up. And every once in a while he would stop and he would listen and he would cry out to his son, Armand, Armand! Hoping that some little whimpering voice might be heard so he would know that his son was still alive. He continued to dig and to dig, and finally, after 38 wrenching hours, he arrived to a spot that looked somewhat familiar, and he pulled back the boulder and he heard his son's voice. His father cried, Armand, Armand! And his father and his son said, Dad, it's me. And then, if that were not priceless enough, these priceless words were added to what had been said. The young boy said, Dad, I told the other kids, because there were others there, not to worry. I told them, if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you saved me, they'd be saved too. Because you promised, no matter what, I'll always be there for you. Well, I've got news for all of us, and you will verify and testify to this. In our spiritual lives, in our physical lives, if you will, the rocks are going to fall. The concrete is going to come tumbling down. You're going to lose your job. You're going to hear about unexpected illnesses and diseases. You're going to experience tragedies in your own life, whether it be divorce or whatever it might be. The rocks are going to come and they are going to descend upon you. But you've got to remember, there was a promise that was given by one who is anxious to return, and that's what this day is all about. He says, I am going to come back. So what are we doing in the meantime with this promise? And it was a promise. You know, there are some of us in our church, and over the years I've observed this, when we talk about the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, you know what we talk about mainly? We talk about the return of Jesus Christ, and we talk about some of the things I've already said to you, that the world is so rotten and so bad and so terrible that he's got to come. I grant you that. But you know, we tend to focus only on the bad news, on the awful news, on the terrible things. And yet I'm talking to an educated audience. You all know that. I could have brought up a copy of the newspaper today that was just printed yesterday or this morning and just opened it up, and there would be no end of terrible things to read to you about. I mean, one of the most terrible things I was disturbed by recently was this young man who had gotten a girl pregnant, and she was only about 15 or so years of age, and he hired two young boys to go and kick her, to physically get a hold of her, and to kick her in the stomach so that the child would abort. And I'm thinking, where did somebody come up with something like that? And yet, the plate of filth is just overflowing, isn't it? So we could talk about that, but you know that, and more importantly, so does Jesus Christ, the one that's anxious to come back and to be with, and I love this term, to be with his bride, because we are all part of the bride of Jesus Christ. He's the groom, and we are the bride. Now, just think a moment about that. I've performed a lot of weddings. I really love weddings. In fact, Betsy and I are going to a wedding this evening, and I see some of this audience whose weddings I've performed, and they were very special. I remember something that most of you missed in the wedding. And now that I've said it, you'll probably catch it the next time. But let me tell you something most of you miss in a wedding. And normally it's only the preacher, that's us, who see it. What do you think it might be? Mrs. Morris had a comment there. Let me tell you what it is, because everybody's seated. If we were having a wedding here today, let me tell you what basically happens. Everybody's seated like this, and then at a set time, the music begins, correct? And everybody sits there, and what are they waiting for? What's everyone waiting for? Everybody's waiting for the bride to show up, because she's got this beautiful white dress, and she's all made up. Of course, you can't see her because she's all covered up, but anyway, here she is, and she's waiting to come down the aisle. Everybody's waiting, and everybody's sort of, they're looking over the shoulder. When is she going to come? Meanwhile, who's standing in front of everybody? The minister, the groom, and the groomsmen. And they're sitting up there embarrassed, fidgeting. What am I doing up here? I hope nobody looks at me, and what do I do with my hands and all that? But see, some of the things that you don't know is what we as ministers know, because we get to spend time with the groom before he comes out. Do you know what's said back in the private little room where the groom stands? I've heard it time after time after time. I've stood there and watched him fidget and fuss. He's sweating already. He's broken out in beads of perspiration. And the groomsmen don't help him at all. They say, well, you got time to back out if you want to. And they carry on and they razz him a little bit. And then, I forgot the ring. Where's the ring? And the guy sort of, man, we got to have the ring. His face turns white and all that kind of thing. And then... You lead him. I'll look at this set time, and it's time to go. And it's sort of like leading a prisoner out to the gallows. He comes wandering out here, and we all stand there together. I get in on all those conversations back in the back room with the groom. Now, I don't know what's going on with the bride. I have to confess, because I don't spend any time back there. But let me tell you what is going on and what you miss. See? You miss the look on the groom's face when you all turn your back to him to look at the bride. Follow me? You do, because you all turn, and I'm right there, and he's right there, and guess who I look at? Oh, I look at the bride, too. But I like to make sure he hasn't passed out yet, so I'm looking over here at the groom, and the look that's on his face when he sees his bride is priceless. It's remarkable. It's unforgettable. Because he then, it's just amazing. I've seen it happen many times. It's just sort of like, oh, well, there she is, the love of my life, the lady that I want to spend the rest of my life with. And he just sort of relaxes until it's time to say his vows. He comes up there, and he normally, all of a sudden, he's forgotten everything. He's forgotten the fact he wanted to leave 10 minutes before. He's forgotten the fact that he doesn't think he's going to get through his vows. He just goes and gets her, and he marches up in front of me, and I never forget the expression on his face.
Of course, I love it, too, when the two come up here and the bride is here and the groom is here and they face me. And I normally get to give them a little talk before I talk to you. I sort of say, isn't it nice to be here? Strengthen each other. Don't give up now, you know, something like this to encourage them. Little things that you all don't know about. But there they are looking at us, the potential husband and wife, now bride and groom. What you all don't see, I'm going to talk about this too here in a moment, is that look on the groom's face. But now, having said that, I want to come back to take you along with me with something that has concerned me, and that is it deals with this day of Jesus Christ's return when the bride is given to his groom, if you will, the wedding feast. And I would like to talk about why it is some of us are anxious about that day. It may be because we feel that we are not counted worthy, and that when the sheep and the goat, if you will, I'll use that language, are put up there in front of God and the judgment begins, that you are among the goats, not among the sheep. It makes some of us nervous. We're nervous because we wonder not whether or not we are good or whether we are bad. Now, do you need to worry, those of you who are in Christ today, here keeping the Feast of Trumpets? Do you need to worry? Are you sure of your election and your calling? And how can you be sure? I want to take a look at a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 5 now. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. This is a reassuring verse.
That concludes the recording of side A. Please flip over now to side B to continue listening.
It says here, that's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, notice this next little part of this verse, and if you mark your Bible or you take notes, don't forget this. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, my question to all of you is, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you or don't you? Because there are some who are so anxious over that coming event when the judgment begins that they're worried and they're apprehensive. And, yeah, they know that Jesus has to come and set things right, but, boy, what about me? Because there's nothing quite as horrifying because of what we've been taught and what's been put in the literature before us and how we sort of envision it, of that judgment, if you will, and all of a sudden you're cast away. You're rejected. God will say, oh, I don't know you. Get away from me. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? That would be your absolute worst nightmare. To help us understand how that will not occur, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Because I want everyone in this audience to be assured of this. That you have eternal life. Now, we have eternal life abiding in us through the Spirit. But you've got to be convinced that you have the privilege of entering into the kingdom of God because you are part of the family, if you will, and you are going to receive those promises that were given by Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of insight here in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, and we need to read pretty much through verse 13. Now, follow along with me here because there is something that's incredibly surprising in this parable. In fact, it sort of gives you whiplash. It's something that's totally unsuspected. It's sort of like being called into a meeting, and here you are, you're the salesman, and you have the highest number of sales for the last quarter. You're doing well. You get called into a meeting, and the reason why I'm saying this is because one of our ministers had this happen to him. He was the best salesman for the whole last year. He was called into a group meeting with those that were the executives over him. And he thought, well, I wonder what this is all about. And he was called into the meeting, and he was fired. And he was their best salesman. It was sort of like, what happened? Something you don't expect. Of course, the rest of the story is the reason why they did that to him is they wanted to get him out of the company before he earned their retirement benefit. Well, we do need Jesus to come back, don't we? That's what happened. But let's read through this because there's a tremendous surprise here. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, so this is his parable, let's learn from it. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Oh, here we go, marriage talk again, brides and grooms and groomsmen and bridesmaids and all that. Okay. But here the emphasis is on something else. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Well, that in itself is strange, isn't it? Most of us, when we give an invitation to go to a wedding, don't we make an attempt to get there? Most of us do. When I read through this, I had a little bit of trouble identifying with this. You know why? Because I've never had a marriage for a son. That's what happens when you only have girls. Mr. Sharp can't. He doesn't know what that's talking about, a marriage for a son, because he's only had girls too. Now, some of you have had sons, so you can identify with this in a little bit different way than I can, but I'm trying to understand it as we go through this today. So he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. That strikes me as curious. But then again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Well, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner." So it wasn't just enough before to go and ask them to come. Well, now tell them all the food's ready. You know, we got this free meal. That'll bring a crowd. "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage." But they'd made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is an incredibly wretched story. "But when the king heard thereof, he was mad, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed their murderers and burned up their cities. Then said he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready.'" In other words, he never gave up on having the ceremony. He never gave up on having the wedding because his son is just that important. And you know how this has been fulfilled in history. The invitation went out to Israel. Israel didn't heed, didn't respond. They, in fact, killed the servants of God. They didn't accept the truth, the invitation. And ultimately, they even killed his son. Verse 9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found. Boy, this next little word is troublesome. Both bad. Have you ever noticed that before? He goes out to the wedding and he invites both bad and good. When's the last time you invited somebody bad to the wedding? Well, that was your son-in-law to be, I guess. But anyway, when I was reading through this, that caught my attention this time. Who invites the bad to a wedding? And here, as we apply this to understanding it, it obviously has a potential number of possibilities, but not the least of which, if you understand the text of that day, it meant, now listen, folks, Jews and Gentiles are invited. Because, you know, the Gentiles were looked upon as bad people. So the invitation was expanded then, because those that were initially invited didn't receive the invitation. "So go out and find both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Okay, that seems to be, oh, I can go along with that, but boy, this next part is what troubles me. "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which did not have on a wedding guest." Now, wait a minute. You send out an invitation, you invite the good and the bad, you just go out, and everybody else rejected you, and now you find this crowd of people, you invited them, and you go looking at them, and all of a sudden you find one individual out of this whole crowd who doesn't have on the correct clothes. "And he said unto him, 'Friend, how did you come here not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." Now, in our church over the years, we've had a lot of trouble over people thinking that we say things out of this verse that are not here. Is clothing important? Well, yeah. But, you know, we don't make a big issue out of clothing. We just ask people to wear their best when they come to church. It's just that simple. But, you know, people are invited to our services, whether they're aware of that or not, because in time we expect them to learn. And we don't make the kingdom of God of food and drink and jeans and clothes. Okay, we don't do that. But there's something here. Notice this. Was clothing important to Jesus, if you will, or to the Father who's going to give his son away in this wedding? Well, it appears quite so. But my question to you is, what kind of clothing? The Bible does not leave us uncertain on this. I want you to turn here to Galatians chapter 3. If you will, Galatians chapter 3, because if you're going to be in the wedding, how are you supposed to be dressed? And we are told precisely and exactly what kind of clothing to wear. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, where it says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, I don't know you about you, but when I got ready for church today, I had to put on something. Right? Didn't you? What did you put on? Well, you put on what we see. You put on clothes, correct? All right. "We then, as children belonging to the Father, having been baptized into Christ," guess what you put on? You put on a type of clothing that you can't see. Now, I want to illustrate this for just a moment. Have you ever seen someone in love? I mean, really in love? I use it, in love. Have you ever seen someone in love? You look at them and they are in love. You remember those days? Can you tell whether or not they're in love? What are they wearing? They're just wearing in love. I mean, it doesn't make a difference what they've got on, but you can look at them and you can see something because you know them that other people may not be able to see, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are in love. They are wearing in love. It may be the way he looks, the way she looks, that glow. You know, I've observed over the years just a thing. You know, it's very clear to me that when women are pregnant, they do have a special glow. You know, before they get sick. You talk about that pregnant glow. Well, again, I mean, there's no sign or anything, but you just sort of pick it up, don't you? Well, my point is this. The type of clothing that you and I are supposed to wear is we are to be clothed in what? In Christ. When you attend a wedding feast, that wedding ceremony, you better be dressed in Christ or he will say, "Get out." If you go back and read the rest of that story over in Matthew chapter 22, it's pretty blunt. Matthew, I'll read it. You don't need to turn back there. "He said unto him, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and there shall be gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And let me illustrate this to you. I've had the privilege with some of you in this audience to be invited out to lunch or to supper. And maybe we're going to go to a restaurant. This is how it most normally occurs, is you give an invitation, and so there's four or five of us in line, and then all of a sudden you sneak up there, and you get to the cash register, and you're going to pay for the meal for each person. It's sort of a secret, and it's one we like. You know. But here's what I want to illustrate by this. As everybody goes trucking by, everybody owes something, don't they? Doesn't everybody owe something? If you're going to get that supper, if you're going to get that meal to get out of that building, you've got to pay. Everybody owes. But all of a sudden, this individual, the host, sneaks up there, and when they come by, he tells or she tells the cash register person, no, they're covered. That one's covered. I'll pay for them, and I'll pay for her, and I'll pay for those kids. Now, what happens when that occurs? The generosity of the host is magnified. And also, the debt, because they're willing to pay, is canceled. What if someone tries to sneak in the line? You be the host. You know how much money you've got. And all of a sudden, some unwitting, put too much age and so forth. Some person sneaks in line. I was going to pick on teenagers, but I won't do that. Somebody sneaks in line, and all of a sudden they're coming by there, and they sort of look, and the person says, "No, they're not with me. They're not covered. They've got to pay the price themselves." That's really what this is talking about. We want to get right down to it as we put this all into something we can understand. There's a judgment day coming, brethren, when the line is there, and there is going to be the Savior of mankind, and he's going to say, "Well, that one I know, and that one I know, and that one I know." What's that? I don't know you. Well, I know you, Lord. Well, I don't know you. Get out of line. Well, I called your name. I thought I did good works. I don't know you.
Could be like a trumpet blowing, couldn't it?
Get out of line. This line is reserved for people whose my blood has covered. I've paid the price for them. They have no debt. Let them in. They get to come to the wedding. I'll tell you something. Being clothed with the right kind of clothing is a pretty important principle, and we need to understand it. Now, if you want to know a little more specific detail what it is, turn with me back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. He gives us a little bit of insight, which is a little helpful here. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has, he has clothed me with what? Now, I already told you, and I could show you other verses in the Scripture, that what you're supposed to have on, what you're supposed to be in, and how do you get in Christ? You repent of your sins. Don't you? You accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you receive His Holy Spirit, and you're converted. You're in Christ. He then has clothed me with the garments of what? Salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So what are you supposed to be in Christ clothed with? With salvation and righteousness. And by the way, what is righteousness? All thy commandments are righteousness. So when you look at an individual, you know that they're doing their very best to obey. So I hope that as we look at this illustration and we apply it spiritually, that all of us are truly in Christ, clothed in Christ. Now, I want to go quickly to another principle, and it's contained here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is this unsettling part of the second coming that has worried me a little bit over the years. And I'll be frank with you, I don't know that I have it all figured out yet, so I'm doing a little bit of speculating with you here. It says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. And in my Bible, you probably can't see it, but I mean, I've got that underlined. I've got the word we and all where I don't miss it. We and all are going to do what? Appear before the judgment seat of God. Now, you know, the way I would like that to be done is, well, here's the resurrection, you hear the sound of the seventh trump, boom, there you are, and you go about your responsibilities. But no, it looks to me like there's a little bit of a detour. And I tell you, I don't like that detour. Because I'm going to have to go up to the judgment seat of God that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he has done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. Oh, I like the good part. Ooh, that bad part's got me worried. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, for we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Boy. Well, Charles, your book's pretty thick. Well, back here at age 17, when you were in Ambassador College, yeah, boy, that's bad news. My, just a couple days later, you didn't last very long, did you? Yeah, boy. Got that guillotine ready over there? We're only into the first page. Page after page after page after page after page after page of all my sins and iniquities that make me bad. All right? Let me tell you something. If you think being dressed in your own decency is going to get you into the wedding supper, you are wrong. The only thing that's going to get you into the kingdom of God is to be dressed in Christ and in His righteousness. Bathe in salvation. Bathe in righteousness and His goodness. That's it. You've got to remember that. Reminds me, I love this story. Maybe you've heard about this. If you have yet, just bear with me. But I like things with husbands and wives because we're all husbands and wives, basically. And those of you who aren't, one day will be. We hope. But there was a couple who wanted, they were having a little bit of trouble in their marriage, and so they decided what they would do is they would do some do-it-yourself marriage counseling. And so they agreed to themselves that they would do the following thing, because they were sort of at each other, you know what I mean? And so they decided to do this. They said, let's write down our grievances against each other. Let's write them down, and then let's share them together. And so sure enough, they did that, and they each went their way. It sounds like a pretty good idea. What do you think? Anybody want to do this? I don't know. Okay. They decided to write their grievances down. And so sure enough, the lady came up, and he said, well, sweetheart, you go ahead and do yours first. And so she had this list, and she read, well, I don't like it. You snore. You get up too early, you know, and you bother me. And also, you stay up too late. You don't take the trash out, and every now and then, you say things in your mouth that I don't like, on and on and on. And he listened, and he said, well, I think you're right. He said, well, how about you? And so she gave him, and she took his list of grievances, and she began to read through them. And as she began to read through them, before she read any of them out loud, a smile came across her face. Because beside each one of the grievances he had against her, he had written, I forgive you. I forgive you. That's sort of interesting, isn't it? And I sort of picture it that way, and this is just plain old idle speculation on me, because you see, we are going to have to appear before the judgment seat, and there are two things that are going to have to happen. Number one, there's going to have to be rewards given, and then there's going to have to be grace extended. Because that's part of the reason why we're going to appear before the judgment seat. But I've often thought, and I'll just enhance it this way, can you imagine what it's going to be like to be that spirit being? And see, we really can. Because you see, we're structured out of this carnal human nature that's envious and jealous and deceitful. That's how human nature really is. And so we think about each other giving judgment, giving up there, and the Lord opens up his books, and we're all standing around, and all of a sudden he says, well, Charles, you did this, and you're... Boy, he's getting what's coming to him. But you know what? There's not going to be any of that. You know why? Because when you are in Christ, and you are truly clothed in Christ in total righteousness, there is no respecter of persons. There is no posturing for position. There's just recognition and understanding. There won't be any finger pointing. You won't have anything to be embarrassed about, because every time something comes up, Jesus Christ will apply his blood and it is canceled. That sin's canceled. That sin's canceled. That sin's canceled. That sin's canceled. Well, you just sort of look canceled. Come ahead. Enjoy supper. Enjoy the wedding feast. Enjoy the kingdom. Uh-oh. Something that we can anticipate and we will look forward to. Remember this verse. We won't turn there for the sake of time. Luke 12 and verse 2 does imply that nothing is going to be covered. It's all going to come out in the open before the judgment seat of Christ. The book's going to be open. Each sin, each deceit, each trickery, each occasion of destruction and greed, whatever it may have been. Will it be humiliating to you? I hope not, and I trust not, because you are clothed in Christ. Now, a couple of final verses. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62. I want to come back to this marriage analogy because it is used frequently. And I can't help but think about it today as we are keeping the Feast of Trumpets. This occasion, which involves, symbolizes the return of our Savior, the groom. Isaiah 62, over in verse 5. Let's talk about Jesus Christ for a moment. And he's perfect, he's flawless. And yet I want to try to understand how he looks at you and me, because that helps me when the rocks come tumbling down. And I must remember his promises. Just last week I had a phone call from a gentleman not too far away from here who was called. He called, he was listening to the program. He was very distressed because he was up in years a little bit and he was going to be going to the hospital and he was going to be having several bypass operations. And you know what he thought was going to occur? He thought there was a good chance he wouldn't make it. Thought there was a good chance he wouldn't make it. Well, he tried to reassure him, and you give him the truth, you tell him what's going to happen, and he really did understand. He just wanted to try to help those who were his family members who did not understand the truth. But he wants to be
resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. Isaiah 62, verse 5, let's think for a moment about how Jesus is over his bride. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over you. That's remarkable, isn't it? So I've asked you to think about this bride and groom thing. Because I remember what it was like to be the groom. I remember what it was like to see that lovely lady that I want to live the rest of my life with forever. I remember the exchange. I remember the vows. I wonder what Jesus Christ thinks about all this. You know? By the way, he is the one coming back. And who's he coming back to? And why is he coming back? Well, because while he has been away, he's been doing something. Do you know what he's been doing? John chapter 14 lays it out pretty carefully. While he was away, or while he is still away, he has been building a place for you. His bride. The one that he can't wait to see. John 14, verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And what I want you to realize then is the groom is away. And have you ever, again, you all have been grooms, haven't you? I know you ladies can't understand that. You know, I thought about that, and I apologize to the ladies, because you ladies can't understand the thinking of a groom. And by the way, we grooms, we husbands-to-be, we don't really understand how a bride thinks either, but we endeavor to try, don't we? But the one thing that's clear to me here, as Jesus is away, he says that he is building a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you remember how you were just before you got married, just before the event? Think back. I'm assuming you were really in love. In love, I said. It was written all over you. Everything you did, wherever you went, you were thinking about whom? You were thinking about the event. You were thinking about the bride. And by the way, she too was thinking about you, correct? Isn't that how it worked? So I surmise in this, and I'll put a little characterization to it. If Jesus was up there and he's the one building the house, with every saw of the saw, he's thinking about who? His bride. Well, every time he takes a handful of nails and he takes that hammer and he puts it together and he starts building that house, who's he doing it for and who's he thinking about? You. His bride. As he puts the outside of the house and the framework up and all that together and the plumbing and all the things we think go into a house, but I can't wait to see this place, but whatever we may imagine goes into the house, he's thinking about his bride. Well, are we thinking about him? That's an important question. Are we thinking about him? Are we anticipating the sound of the music? The blowing of the trumpet, the sound of that horn, which signifies an unprecedented moment in the history of mankind. Well, I suggest that while he's building that house, with every little action he's taking, he's dreaming about carrying you over the threshold as his bride. So why hasn't he come? I've only got one very good answer. It's because the bride's not ready. She's not ready yet. Well, by the way, you don't start the wedding until the bride's ready. Have you all ever been to a wedding before? You know what the cue is? Is the bride ready? Somebody, I've done my duty. I've gone back there. Is she ready? I don't know what. It's time to start. Yeah, she's not ready yet. When's she going to be ready? We got a room full of visitors out there. When's she going to be ready? She'll be ready any moment. And I go back and I tell the groom who's still there, well, she'll be ready in just a few moments. All right, then all of a sudden, you hear the music. It's time to go out, and the ceremony is about to begin. It's
So all I can see, can conclude from all of this is one of the reasons why, I said one, one of the reasons why the groom has not come back yet is just because the bride is not ready and we are still being prepared. So I want you to consider these things as we leave here today and think about the return of Jesus Christ. Look forward to, anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, our groom, the husband that has been espoused to us. Think about him for a moment. Do you yearn for him to come? Do you want to see him? Do you want him to return? And he made the promise that he would. How badly do you want to see him? I hope you want to see him desperately. Because I'll tell you what he wants to do. He wants to get back here. ASAP. In the meantime, you are engaged, everyone. Look at the privileges that you have being engaged. He has sent his angels to surround you and to help you and intervene for you. He has given you his very nature, his very character. He has allowed you to be clothed in his garments, his righteousness and salvation. You have his church. You have his ministry. You have his people to encourage you. You have this word to guide you every day of your life. Anytime you speak, he listens. Anytime you make a request, he responds to it. Anytime. And on top of all of this, he will never, you are his bride, he will never let you be tempted so much that you will stumble. And then the final thought. As much as you want to see him, he wants to see you more.